Allocating two chapters per week. Chapter 10's got a lot of good stuff about like when Joshua prays and the sun stands still for like 30 hours. A lot of big miracle things happening there for a victory. But what stuck out to me was the things that went on in Joshua 9. Because, you know, it's exciting to hear about the miracles and about what God does, and we do a lot of focus on that. And at the same time, like what really stuck out was like Joshua and the team really didn't have it all together in chapter 9. And I think that's very reflective of where we find ourselves a lot in walking with the Lord and following orders from headquarters. And so we're going to look at those details and just kind of break that down and some ways that we can, you know, relate to. So there are times when we as Christians know exactly what to do when the Lord calls us to something. Like we know what to do. It's pretty clear. And even if we do know what to do, a lot of times we can still do it in a less than perfect way. It happens, right? And then sometimes other people might give us a false report. And it'll prompt us to make decisions regarding a situation. And in the midst of that, there are some times where we might just forget to ask the Lord about it before we make the decision, which might lead to some unintended consequences, which we'll see happens with Joshua. And then sometimes a combination of our following the Lord's guidance, our forgetfulness to consult the Lord, and the dubious actions and words of other people might lead into what could be called a dysfunctional situation, which is where Joshua and his people found themselves. Yet somehow, our imperfect actions still do not deter the work of the Lord and His grace, which can still come through in means that was never originally intended, but it still comes through. And so we're going to look at Joshua and the Israelites finding themselves in this in chapter 9. And then after coming, and this is all in the context of them coming off the hills of like two massive victories, right? I mean, like Jericho just happened, and then the conquest of Ai just happened. And so it's easy to be like, all right, like we're in the throes of like the rejoicing of like how awesome God is and all these victories we're walking through. We got this, right? There's this confidence there. And then we just kind of forget to consult the Lord on some details, and that happens. So Joshua 9. Excuse me. As soon as all of the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God." Isn't it interesting that they're just very vague about that? "We come from far, far away." They don't tell them where, they're just from far, far away. "For we have heard of a report of him, that all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey of the day, and we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them. Let them live." Sorry. "And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Verse 16, at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out to reach their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all of the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should choose. All right. So the Gibeonites came along, disguised themselves, claimed to be travelers from far, far away, and said, hey, we've heard of the great deeds that your God has done. We want to side with you. Please make a covenant with us. Joshua looks at the evidence, right? The worn-out wineskins, the old bread, and basically says, okay. But he forgets to consult the Lord. And sometimes it's easy to look at the evidence that's right before us and just assume everything's on the up and up. That happens, right? Happened to Joshua, happened to the leaders. And so what we're going to look at three things here. The first one is that sometimes the ungodly, because these are they're from Gibeon, the cities of Gibeon, but they're Hivites. That's the people group they're from. They saw God's hand, like they heard what happened in Jericho. They heard what happened in Ai, and they knew that they were coming for everybody on the other side of the Jordan. So they saw God's hand, and they took their chances to try to align themselves with God's people. Not because they really wanted to honor and serve the Lord. It was out of self-interest. Like, everybody in Jericho was killed. Everybody in Ai was killed. Like, if this trend keeps up, like, everybody in all this land is going to be killed. That was the command. So the Gibeonites saw this. And so, out of self-preservation, out of self-interest, they came up with this cunning scheme, and they set up this ruse to trick Israel into sparing them. And, like it would make sense for us to try to do something very similar if we were in a similar situation. I think that they realized that no matter what kind of alliance all of the kings in this area were going to do, the Lord was going to do something. Because clearly, what's happening is, in their world, like, there's a contest of gods happening. Right? And these gods are fighting each other. And so far, the other gods are losing and Yahweh is winning. And so they're like, okay, well, maybe we should, like, not be on his bad side, right? So they do this. And we have historical, like, evidence of, like, these things kind of happening. Like, whenever you see a movement, it's easy for a people or a leader to try to ride the coattails of that movement for self-preservation, or just to kind of see, like, hey, this is where things are going. It's either stand against it and be crumbled or go along with it. And another historical example I have for that is that most of you know Emperor Constantine, right? The Roman Emperor, who actually gets falsely attributed to making Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. He didn't actually do that. That was two emperors later. He just made it legal. He basically just said separation of church and state. Right, like you guys can worship freely. That's basically what he did, the Edict of Toleration. But Constantine wasn't raised a Christian. He was raised a pagan. He grew up a pagan. He served pagan gods. And so, like, and he was pretty astute. I mean, like, he wasn't an idiot. And usually idiots don't become emperors. Usually. He was pretty smart. So he sees what's going on. And he's coming off of the heels of his previous emperor, Diocletian, who was the emperor who set up the most wide-scale persecution of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And he ran that persecution from roughly 303 to 311. So about 8 years of just constant persecution throughout most of the Roman Empire. And in those 11 years, with all of the pressure that Diocletian was putting on the entire empire to wipe out Christianity, Christianity was still thriving. So Constantine comes into power, and he sees, like, this is a failed experiment, right? Like, even though he's a pagan king, he sees it as a failed experiment, sees that Christianity is gaining momentum in all of this. So it's either stand against it and fall like Diocletian did, or maybe just get onto those coattails and save my own skin. So that's what he ends up doing. Now, you can read how the history comes out different ways, but that's basically what it looks like happens. And then we don't know how true this is, but he claimed to have had a vision of a flaming cross. And then the English phrase that the Latin he said was, "In this sign conquer." And that happened on the eve of a major battle that he was preparing for. And he won. And so that also kind of helped him become more friendly to Christianity. And so he's the one that kind of like sets up the Nicene Council and all of that and just oversees all of that. He doesn't get baptized until just before his death. So he's still kind of holding out. He's like, I'm not so sure about this. Like, there's a lot of momentum. There's a lot of power. I don't know how legit it is, right? He stays pagan until closer to death, and then he finally becomes baptized. But how do you save the empire from collapse if a god and his people are just causing a wave of transformation throughout the empire? Do you try to stand against it like Diocletian did, or do you say, okay, the tide's turning. Like, we need to look at this again. And that's what Constantine did. So, can't fault the Gibeonites, you can't fault Constantine for this. But it's very plain that there are often times that an ungodly person or people will see the hand of God and will align themselves with them out of self-interest. Jesus has that parable about the wheat and the tares, you know, where the farmer goes out and he plants all of his wheat. The enemy comes and he plants all the tares in with it. I'm not a big agricultural person, so I had to go look this up, right? Is that the tares, whatever the name of it is, like technically, it's a plant that looks just like wheat. It's hard to tell the difference. And so whenever the servants say, hey, like somebody's come and planted all of these like fake wheat along with our wheat, like, should we try to uproot them? And the owner says, no, we'll separate them at the end because it's hard to tell the difference. You know, that's a whole parable Jesus says about, you know, like legit believers and false believers. And we're faced with that here. I mean, like, there might be some false believers amongst us, you know, even listening in on the podcast who don't know the Lord but say they do. Byron for 24 years was a false believer. Right? He says, like, yeah, I knew all the phrases. You know, like, I knew all of the lingo. Like, I was like, pull the wool over everybody's shoulders except that one guy in Pennsylvania who was a missionary to Japan, right? So you don't know, right? You don't know who the false believer is, who the legit believer is at times. And so there's a chance, just like the Gibeonites, we're going to find out that they start out self-interest, false believer, aligning themselves, even though they're not like fully faithful, that eventually they do become part of the kingdom. So there's another thing that God's doing in all of this. He knows who's legit and who's not, right? And sometimes he'll use our imperfections to kind of bring some sort of grace about that we just don't even expect. So that's it. That's the first one. Sometimes the ungodly see God's hand and they align with God's people out of self-interest. Second thing is that sometimes when things are going well, or even when they're not, we as Christians, God's people, can become complacent, sloppy in the way we do things, and self-reliant. Now, this is hearkening back to verses 14 and 15. Israel forgot to consult the Lord about these strangers that showed up. You know, usually they would say, "Oh Lord, you know, what do you say? If there's a prophet there, the prophet will give a word. If not, they usually kind of cast some sort of lot, whether like dice or, I don't think they had dreidels back then, but you know, like they'll cast something to see what's up and up." They didn't do it. They just said, "Okay, your word's good enough. We'll make a covenant with you." So it's easy when things go well for believers to get complacent, to get sloppy, to get self-reliant. In the modern world, one of the, like, to me, this is a prime example. It's a sad example, but it's a prime example of this happening, is looking at the number of big name ministers that come to ruin because of sloppy integrity, right? Because they have a sense of self-reliance and they have a sense of self-importance based on the successes, right? Like, I'm doing this, I'm on the heels of this great thing. Joshua and Israelites are on the heels of great victories over Jericho and Ai. And it's easy to think, yeah, we're doing this. And we're all the bee's knees, right? And then something happens. Right? They had some setbacks in Ai, definitely. And so big name ministers come to ruin because they get self-reliant. Now, it doesn't just have to be a big name minister. I could easily come to ruin if I let myself get sloppy, right? 1 Corinthians says, don't be so sure about your foundation lest anybody should stumble. Like, he's like, don't get sloppy in your faithfulness to the Lord and your integrity. One of the biggest case and example for me is, I was kind of shocked. I didn't even know about it because I'm just so out of the loop sometimes. Like, the whole scandal with Ravi Zacharias that came out a few years ago. Like, I was like, somebody had mentioned it. I was like, what? There was a scandal? And I was like, what in the world? I didn't even know. Now, clearly, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries will never be the same because of all that, right? However, at the same time, I can't deny the fact that God did a work through Ravi Zacharias and through his ministry. It's easy to say, oh, this person like flubbed up, so we're just going to throw everything out, baby with the bathwater. All the good, all the bad, just be done with it. Book burning, you know, let's do it. Like, that's the temptation, you know. Hey, Jimmy Swaggart, right? Jim Baker. Like, let's just be done with them. That's the easy thing to do. For me, I was greatly influenced in apologetics by Ravi Zacharias. And am I disappointed by that, by everything that happened? Absolutely. Was there a lot of major hurt on people from what he did? Yes, absolutely. When all that came to light. And at the same time, I still had to admit that his work, the things that he produced, still valuable in Christian apologetics. So I can separate the work from the downfall. Like, I can do that. Like, I'm okay with that. Not everybody is. That's understandable. But his material can still be used for the kingdom. And I think, you know, when we look at Joshua and the Gibeonites, like, that's a similar thing that happened. The Gibeonites deceived Israel. Israel made a major flub up by not consulting the Lord. And they actually made a covenant with their sworn enemies. Who does that, right? And yet, somehow, down the road, the Gibeonites end up benefiting Israel because of this. So with Ravi Zacharias, a ton of hurt, right? A ton of pain because of his indiscretion, because of his abuses. And he's going to have to stand before the Lord before that. He's never going to have to stand before me. Like, I'm not his judge. Like, is there a place for the church to cast some judgments on things that aren't lining up with the Lord? Absolutely. At the same time, I'm not his judge. I'm just a follower of the Lord. And so his work can be used by the kingdom, and I'm okay using some of his work. So here we have two things. The first one is sometimes the church people don't really consult the Lord. They don't make wise decisions. Sometimes there's a deception that comes in that kind of skews our way to do things. And then sometimes, number three, God's grace will come through despite our sloppiness, right? Will come through regardless of how imperfectly we carry out His will. Which, oh man, thank God for that. Like, I don't know how many blunders that I've done and things I've misspoken, and God still carries through. He's gracious like that. And so sometimes His grace is going to come through despite our errors and our sloppiness and despite the motives of the unfaithful. He's still going to come through. God's grace came through and spared the Gibeonites because of Israelites' error. They lived their lives in servitude. They were in service to Israel for centuries after that. They eventually integrate into Israel. So before we get into that, like God's grace coming through on stuff, to revisit, you know, there's this age-old question. If, like, so say you got saved under Jimmy Swaggart's ministry back in the 1980s. Is your salvation nullified because of all of his sin? Like that, some people have a legit issue with that. Like if he was sinning, if he was disobeying God and I got saved under his ministry, like is my salvation even valid? The simple answer is yes. Yes, it is valid because that's between you and the Lord. Like God used him as a voice to speak that truth to you. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. And so that answer is very simple. It's yes. And historically, we got that answer like answered by St. Augustine. Back in his day, in the 300s, he was dealing with this thing called the Donatist movement, which is when persecution hit under Diocletian, back to this guy, there were a group of bishops under a guy named Donatus who, when persecution hit, they surrendered their Bibles to be destroyed. They actually like burned the incense, as was commanded, and declared Diocletian a deity. So there's this huge split in the church. When persecution was over, they wanted to come back into the church. Do we let them back in? They betrayed the faith. They betrayed the Holy Scriptures. It would cost tens of thousands of dollars to write a scripture back then because it was all written by hand. They just handed it over to be burned. Like, so what is the outcome, right? Like, do we let them back in? There's a whole debate. And then part of that debate, the question was like, these errant bishops, like, when they baptized people, were those people saved? That was the question. That was the issue. And St. Augustine throws out, he didn't know Greek, so he throws out this wonderful Latin phrase, ex opere operato. Right? What does that mean? It says like the work is what validates it, right? It's not the moral status of the bishop, right? Of baptizing somebody. The baptism takes effect because the act of baptism, because the spiritual state of the person being baptized. That's what it comes down to. It's between the person and the Lord. The moral state of the person doing the baptizing, it doesn't really matter. They're just a medium to oversee that. The Lord's grace goes. The salvation comes because, what does Romans 9 say? He who believes in the Lord and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. That's it. It has nothing to do with the bishop, has nothing to do with the pastor, has nothing to do with the big minister. Everything to do with personal belief, personal confession. And so God's grace starts coming through despite Israel's sloppiness. God's grace comes through despite our sloppiness. God does a work, and God's work is going to be done. Now, a final thing. So we get sloppy. Sometimes we're deceived. Sometimes we forget to consult the Lord on things. We make erred decisions. God's grace still comes through. But in all of this, sometimes it just causes this combination of dysfunction. Right? Things just clearly aren't working out right. We just made things worse because we mucked it all up. And then God still uses that to bring about a solution. Like, thank God for that, right? It was like 3D chess, right? And we're just trying to play like checkers, and he's like, oh yeah, no, this, and like, you made over there, and this was a dumb move, but in the overarching scheme of things, I'm gonna make it work good. Like, he's cool like that. Like, we're clearly not that smart, right? So the Gibeonites deceived Israel, yes. Israel forgot to consult the Lord, yes. And they made a covenant with them, yes. The Gibeonites were spared, and to such a degree that, so after Joshua, we have the time of Judges. After Judges, we have the monarchy. King Saul, in his zeal for Israel, decides to try to kill off the Gibeonites. And it causes a 3-year famine, because they broke the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites, and so the Lord caused a famine. David becomes king, makes restitution for it. By the time of Nehemiah, right, so this is hundreds of years later, because you got David, you got Solomon, you got Rehoboam, you got the divided kingdom, right, and then you got the exile. The end of the exile, Nehemiah, under King Cyrus, gets to go back and rebuild Israel, rebuild Jericho, rebuild the walls. Who's listed in the group of helping rebuild the walls as Israelites? The Gibeonites. So, even though they deceived Joshua to make this covenant, to save their own skins, down the road, they partnered with Israel to rebuild the capital of Israel. And so God did an amazing thing. It took centuries for that to happen. But the Gibeonites become integrated to such a degree that they were considered Israelites by the other kingdoms. So it's really cool how God let that come around full circle. And it's a really good lesson for us to say, like, yeah, we're going to muck things up. People are going to deceive us. But don't discount the power of God's grace and the power of God to bring things about in unintended ways, even though we've had some unintended consequences. So we can see God using the self-interested people to bring about his purposes and can convert them into partners in building the kingdom. Did Ravi Zacharias partner in doing the devil's work, abusing people? Absolutely. Is his work still valuable for building the kingdom of heaven? Yes. Did the messages of Jimmy Swaggart have the truth of the gospel in it? Yes. Did he have moral failings? Yes. Hillsong, same thing. You know, what's his name? Mark Driscoll. He's back on the scene now, but he got kicked out of his church for spiritual abuse, right? All of these are happening at the same time. God's grace is still working to bring about his glory and his honor. So, in conclusion, this was a short and sweet one. In Joshua 9, we've seen Israel botch a command of the Lord by being deceived and not consulting the Lord. We saw the Gibeonites recognize God's hand with Israel and threw their lot in with them, even though they had to use deception to get there. And then finally, we see the Gibeonites integrating into Israel and partnering with them in rebuilding Jerusalem for us, aka the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of God. And so we can trust in God's goodness and God bringing about wonderful means. Now, does that mean that we have an excuse to be sloppy? Absolutely not. Because at the end of the day, we're still going to be held accountable for our own sloppiness. So we should still strive to do things as perfectly as we can for the kingdom of heaven. Not to earn our salvation, but to do well because we love God and we want to build the kingdom with the best quality that we can offer. And also knowing that we might not get it perfect. And you know what? God's still going to do what God's going to do, and the kingdom is going to get built. So we can thank God for that. So I'm going to wrap us up in prayer. for anybody listening up on the podcast, if you're hearing this for the first time and you've never heard of much about Jesus and this has got your attention and maybe you're interested, you can just simply pray this just to get started. Jesus, I don't know much about this, but I hear God doing amazing things and I'm interested in learning more. So if you're real, Jesus, I want you to show yourself to me and let me know that you're legitimate. And that's it, in Jesus' name. If you pray that, then trust the Lord is going to show himself to you and that you're going to know what he's all about. If you have questions, you can always talk to a believing friend of yours. It's possible that if you're listening to this, a believing friend has put it on. And if you don't know anybody, you can always email us here at the church, info@tgpchicago.org. And one of us would be glad to get back with you with any answers to questions that you have. So with that, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We pray that your word will stick in our hearts and that we would draw closer to you and know that there is grace in our failings. And also, Lord, that you have called us to a level of excellence that the world cannot achieve. And we trust you to continue to lead us and guide us and transform us as we partner with you to build the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. So Byron said, you know, this now is going to be a prophetic Sunday. Excuse me. So we're going to give a little bit of quiet space for people to think and pray, to hear if the Lord is going to be sharing anything. If you get something from the Lord, we got the microphone right here. So you can come on up and share any words that you get from the Lord. And so I'm going to just pray for the Lord to come and speak to us, and then we'll leave the microphone open for a little bit.